We have been working our way through a number of issues regarding contending for the faith and considering what is an evangelical, because the trustees of this building require it to be used for an evangelical free church. So we've been looking at what it means to be evangelical, seeing how evangelicalism is based upon the scriptures. It centres around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, that what the Bible teaches about him and what the Bible teaches about anything about which the Bible teaches is true. And if we are truly evangelical, then we adhere to what the Bible teaches. So we have spent a long time looking at these things, and we've begun to drift a bit away from the central core of what is an evangelical, but we've begun to look at what might be termed peripheral subjects. We come now to consider something that is not unrelated, but it could be described as being on the peripheral. We live in a generation, increasingly, that derides church, that derides gathering together, that what we have found increasingly is people saying, I can worship God just as well at home, or on the golf course, or doing something else, or doing all sorts of things. And the concept of actually meeting together is derided. Some people say, oh, well, we can Zoom, and so Zoom is quite adequate. But it isn't really the same, because you're not actually present with people. It's more difficult interacting with people. You can't have a chat with someone privately over Zoom, because everybody else is connected. It's a problem. Some people are spiritual gypsies. You do get churches where they don't have a settled minister, and they have a different preacher coming along every week. And often you'll hear people say, it's wonderful, we have someone different every week. Of course, that means there is no consistency. There is no regular ministry by which they are taken through a subject or a book of the Bible. And you can have one preacher saying one thing one week, and the next week someone comes along and completely contradicts what the previous person has said. And people don't know where to stand or what to believe. I'm reminded of a brethren assembly that I preached at once. And the elders of that assembly were very troubled, because the week before I preached there, someone had come along and preached from John's Gospel, where Jesus said, and these and greater works will you do, because I go to the Father. And this man said, therefore we should all be performing miracles. This is what the man said, but was he performing miracles? Well, of course not. But that's what he was teaching. From that passage of scripture, we should all be performing miracles. And the elders were troubled by this and thought, that's nonsense. How can we counter this? This was all unbeknown to me, and I came along having decided what would be appropriate to preach about, and I preached from Matthew chapter 7 about the danger of false prophets. And afterwards, one of the elders came walking down the aisle to me with his jaw hanging down and saying, how did you know? That was just what we needed. I said, well, I didn't know, but I do believe in providence. But there are these churches that think, isn't it wonderful to have someone different every week? Not really. Oh, but we get bored with the same person all the time. Well, of what are you getting bored? Are you getting bored of what he says, or the way he says things? We don't want boring sermons. Well, perhaps talk to the preacher and say to him, couldn't you make it more interesting, more exciting, more lively? Well, it depends on what you mean by these things. You get people saying, we want more lively worship. What do they mean by that? And often what they're talking about is they want singing and dancing. But singing is something quite peripheral in the New Testament. Yes, it's there, but it's not the primary focus of what we do when we meet together. We have lived through several years of pandemic when we were forbidden to meet together. And we were dependent upon Zoom, and I would come in here and I would preach, usually on a Saturday afternoon, and I'd preach to an empty chapel, and then I'd put a video together which I would then send everybody a link for, so that everybody could feel that they were participating. But it's not the same as actually being together, actually seeing someone face to face, actually being able to talk to someone. But it's a problem when you have people who might be termed spiritual gypsies. And there are people, and I've encountered them over the years, they'll decide they're going to visit every church in the area, and then they go to a bigger area, and then a bigger area. And they think, oh, isn't it wonderful? But one week they hear an evangelistic sermon, and another week they hear a sermon saying, we're all going to heaven. The one week they hear a sermon talking about the death of Christ as the only basis upon which sins are forgiven. And the next week they go and hear a sermon which says that we have to work hard. We have to do. And they will then list a list of things that must be done in order to be saved. They'll go to one church and they'll hear a message that says, the moment you believe, you are in the sight of God perfect because God sees you in Christ. And so therefore the moment you leave this world and enter the world to come, you will be in the immediate presence of Christ and enjoy his blessing, his fellowship, the very moment you leave this world. Whereas you go to another church and they say, but you're a sinner. And when you die, you're not good enough to face God. You must first go to a place that some people would call purgatory, to be purged of your sins, so that you can be made perfect and then acceptable to God. Which is, of course, the heresy that led, in the providence of God, to the Reformation in the 16th century. There is this problem that we have with the modern generation of people deriding what it means to be a church meeting together in order that we might encourage one another. We've looked at other parts of Hebrews before, and in the early part of this chapter that we read, the writer, all the way through, he is countering an error, the error that in some way Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, was what was required. And all the way through, the writer is having to show, no, no, no. What Christ has done in coming, he has abolished the old covenant. Indeed, he says in chapter 8 and verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the covenant made with Moses, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And ultimately, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, that was all wiped away. That was the end of the old covenant. We do not live under the old covenant. We do not have all the rules and regulations of the old covenant. We can now eat whatever we choose, although there are some things we might say, no thank you, I don't want to eat that, but now it's a matter of personal preference, what we do or what we don't eat. In the Old Testament, the eating of blood in any way was forbidden. But under the new covenant, black pudding is quite acceptable. Except, and Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 14, if by eating some food it would cause your brother to stumble, that is, cause him to sin, that is, to see you eating something he thinks is wrong, but then causing him to eat, he thinks it's still wrong as he eats it, and then he sins, because he thinks it's wrong. He's gone against his conscience. And so we might abstain from certain foods. And that's what is being spoken of in Acts chapter 15, when the letter goes out to the Gentile churches and saying, please abstain from the following items. Not because they are wrong in and of themselves, but to avoid offending the Jewish brethren, who still have scruples about these things. So the writer is going through and he's showing that in every way, the old covenant has ended, the old covenant was inadequate, that the coming of Christ brings the new covenant, that Jesus is the high priest who is superior to the Aaronic priesthood because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we get this stress at the beginning of chapter 10 about what Christ has done. The very first verse of chapter 10, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. The Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward. It was looking forward to what Christ was going to do in perfection. And so he speaks about the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that had to be carried out every year. It can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Because if they did make people perfect, they would not need to be repeated. But as he says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the offering of the animal sacrifices did not actually take away sin. They prefigured what Christ was going to do. And yet, they were forgiven, not because of the animal sacrifices, but because of what Christ was going to do. And if they put their trust in God's provision, even though 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, if they were putting their trust in God's provision, reminded by the sacrifices that they were sinners and deserving of death, they were forgiven. But the sacrifices had to be offered year after year after year. But once Christ has come, Christ dies once. Once for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering, once only, never needing to be repeated. And yet there are people up and down this country and throughout the world who are representing the death of Christ. They are offering a sacrifice. But why? A single sacrifice for sins, once only, never to be repeated. And because of this one sacrifice, if we come to Christ on the basis of that one sacrifice for sin, we are forgiven for our sins if we trust in him. And so, as he says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. This is a reference to the tabernacle and then the temple. and the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, which when Jesus died, that was split from top to bottom, indicating that the way was now open for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into the very presence of God. So he is open for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We now have direct access into God's presence. When we come to pray, we do not have to go through any intermediary. We do not have to pray to the saints. We do not need a priest, because according to the New Testament, all believers are priests. And as priests of the New Covenant, we have direct access into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need anyone else. Direct access into God's presence. And knowing this truth, knowing that Jesus has paid fully for sin, knowing if we have trusted Christ, we are forgiven for all our sins, we have direct access. Therefore, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So therefore, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do this? Do we do it over Zoom? Do we do it from our homes, from our bedrooms? No. The writer is saying this is what we do when we meet together. Now, you will find plenty of books and plenty of sermons online that say that verse 25 tells us very clearly, you must attend church at the stated times. They would say, therefore, for us, 11 o'clock, you must be here. But of course, it doesn't actually say that. What it's talking about is encouraging one another when meeting together, not neglecting to meet together. It doesn't say when, and it doesn't say where, but it does say that we should meet together, and we should meet together on a regular basis, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another when we are together. So one of the purposes of gatherings like this is not to just sit and stand, sing hymns, listen to the reading and listen to a sermon, but it's to be together and encourage one another, to talk to one another about our trials, our difficulties, our ups and downs, asking for prayer for this or that or the other. We are to encourage one another. And you get this emphasis throughout the New Testament about encouraging one another. It's not just in Hebrews chapter 3 where we are told that we should encourage one another, because we've got it there in chapter 10 as well. But in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Because these believers, these converted Jews, were being enticed back to a form of Judaism which encouraged people to go out, abandon the temple, to go out. Possibly they were the people in Qumran, almost said Qumran, Qumran, the Essene sect, which disparaged the temple, and they had this attitude that it was when the Israelites were in the wilderness, that's where they knew God best. And the writer says, you've got to be kidding. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because God was angry with them. This was not something to be emulated. This is something to be avoided. So take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But we find, if we turn back to Acts, we see examples of the early believers meeting together and meeting one another's needs. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, verse 46, what do we find? Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, every day, the early believers were meeting together. They were taking every opportunity to meet with one another. In Jerusalem, the convenient place to meet, remember there were thousands who were converted on the day of Pentecost. Not all of them would have been locals, some of them would have come for the feast from many parts of the Roman Empire. But there would be large numbers of new believers, and they came together in the temple, convenient place to meet, to encourage one another and to learn more from the apostles. So this is talking not merely about formal gatherings, this is talking about informal gatherings. I mean, it might just be that you bump into a fellow believer in the street. It's an opportunity for fellowship and to encourage one another and being together. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been before the council, in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I don't think that means that this is, should be regular practice. I think this was because of a particular circumstance. Some people were in dire poverty and others had an abundance. So they shared things. They were concerned for one another. And they showed a love for one another when they were together. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And we have the example of Barnabas. Joseph, who was called Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. That doesn't mean his father's name was encouragement. It means that encouragement was what characterized him. So he sold the field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira saw this and thought, ooh, look at how well people think of Barnabas. Perhaps we'll do the same, but we won't give all the money. And because they lied and said, this is all the money from the sale, and it wasn't, they were lying to the church, they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and they both died as a consequence of their lie. In chapter 6, we read about how in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's those of Greek extraction, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here were people suffering in extreme poverty. They were being provided for by the church, but one group, the Hebrews, were receiving more than the other group, the Greeks. And this was wrong. And so the apostles sought this out by appointing seven godly men, who we usually refer to as the first deacons. But there was this concern amongst the early church for one another's well-being, physical well-being and spiritual well-being, looking after one another. In Acts chapter 12, Peter has been arrested again, and Peter is released from prison by an angel. And in chapter 12, verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So we read on, and we read about the angel releasing Peter, and Peter is able to not just walk out of the prison through the door, but also past the guards. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Doubtless praying for Peter and for Peter's release. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate. Oh dear, what must Peter have thought? But she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate, and they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. The point is, the believers were gathered together. They had a concern for Peter and they were praying for him. They gathered together. It doesn't say they met together at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning or 6:30 on a Sunday evening. It just says they met together. And it was an appropriate time and an appropriate place in order to do this, in order to do it for the benefit of another one of their members. We've often looked at Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, and some people say, "There, see, we must meet on the first day of the week." But it doesn't say that. What it says is, this event took place on the first day of the week. When we were gathered together, they gathered together. What was their purpose? To break bread. But what else happened? Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight, so never complain about long sermons, because there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So let Eutychus be a warning to you about falling asleep during sermons. But as it transpired, Paul was able to take him up and say, "He is still alive." Then verse 11, when Paul had gone up and broken bread, so he eventually got round to breaking bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. Daybreak, 6 o'clock-ish, perhaps a bit later, perhaps a bit earlier. But Paul stayed up all night to fellowship with these believers, to encourage them, to help them. I'm not suggesting that we should stay up all night. I've told you before, I once was involved in an organized prayer chain at a conference, so that there were always two people in the prayer room praying for the conference. And me, thinking it was more spiritual, chose, I think it was 2 o'clock in the morning. And the inevitable happened. I was on my knees praying with this Norwegian and I fell asleep. And I think he managed to stay awake and he nudged me and said, "Right, it's time to go." And I did this for 3 weeks. I don't think I quite learned my lesson then, that it's better to be awake and pray rather than say you're going to pray and then fall asleep while you're praying. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are to encourage one another, and how are we to encourage one another? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you get some people, and if you've read this month's Evangelical Times, you will read of a Scottish Presbyterian who says that this verse teaches that we should address one another in psalms, psalms and psalms, and if we sing anything else, it is wrong. And perhaps on another occasion I'll go into this and show how this is a foolish idea. Why can we not sing about the Lord Jesus Christ by name? Because he's not mentioned by name in the Psalms. Why can we not sing about the blessings of the New Covenant? The blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not found in the Old Testament. Why can't we sing about these things? But that's for another occasion. There's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. That means you have to be together. You have to know one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How can we teach and admonish one another if we don't know one another and if we don't meet together? And again, this isn't saying 11 o'clock on a Sunday you must meet together. It's saying you need to meet together on occasions. In our society, in our culture, Sundays is a convenient day to meet. But we also meet during the week for prayer. We can arrange to meet at other times as well. It's not the specific day or hour that is important. What is important is meeting and being together. We do find some examples in Paul's writings about specific things we do when we meet together. So in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. And Paul is castigating them because, yes, good, you're meeting together, but you're not making allowance for those who arrive late. And are they in fact arriving late? Because they didn't have digital watches. This is a wrong thing to do when you meet together. Yes, remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when you meet together. But consider the others who are coming. And some who might be late, or you just turn up half an hour earlier than the designated time because, well, you think, well, that's roughly the right time. And you think, oh, food, and you scoff a lot. And there are other people who arrive an hour after you have, but they think they're on time, and in fact, by the principles of the day, they would have been on time, but there's nothing left to eat. You're not thinking about other people. Think of one another. Think to do one another good. Don't abuse the Lord's Supper. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So the Lord, purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to feed your body. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to feed your soul, to remember the death of Christ on your behalf. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about what to do when we gather together. Verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, whatever time, whatever day, when you come together, each one has a hymn. Of course, if you're a Scottish Presbyterian, that means that someone has a psalm. A lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. The purpose of meeting together is to build one another up, to help one another, to do good to one another. It's a bit difficult doing that when you stay at home, or when you go and do something else and think that you're doing just as well with the something else. How on earth is it going to be possible that you have read a portion of Scripture in the previous week and it's filled you with such joy and you want to share this? But if you don't meet with other people, how are you going to share it? You can't. You've been looking at the hymn book and you come across a hymn and you think, isn't this wonderful? And you want to share it, but if there's no one there, how can you share it? Or perhaps you've composed a new hymn. And some people can write good hymns and some people can't. And so someone might come along and say, I've just written a hymn. And you listen to the words and you think, yes, well, thank you for trying. Don't think we'll sing that one again. But someone might come along. You might have another Isaac Watts present. You might have a Charles Wesley. You might have a Vernon Hyde. And you listen to the words they've written. And your heart goes out to Christ in love because of what you've heard in this new hymn. And what an encouragement, what a blessing that is. Those who insist a specific time and date to meet would point at 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Is this saying that we must meet on at the first day of the week? I don't think so. I think Paul's just being practical. At the start of every week, lay some money aside. So that when Paul comes, this is, he's raising money for the poor of the church in Jerusalem. When I come, you've already put the money aside. And it just happens to be the first day of the week. It's a convenient time to do it. I don't think Paul is saying anything more than that there. But why are we to do this? It's for the good of others. So meeting together, not forgetting to meet together, as is the habit of some, as the writer of the Hebrews says, meeting together is good for us spiritually, whether it be formally at a time like this, or whether it be informally on many other occasions. It might be when we have a work party, and obviously cutting grass, trimming hedges, whatever. But there's an opportunity for fellowship with one another and encouraging one another. We should not be rigid. There are too many people who believe we must be rigid. This Scottish Presbyterian I mentioned, there is a rigidity about his thinking. You must do this. He would argue, no doubt, that Ezra stood on a pulpit when he spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem. So therefore, a preacher should stand in a pulpit, and I think that is a completely bonkers idea. A preacher stands where it's most convenient. Why do I stand in this pulpit? Well, there's a power supply here. It means I can plug everything in. But on other occasions, when I haven't used recording devices, I've stood down there. It's whatever's convenient. But there is, among certain people, there's a rigidity about everything. You must do this, you must do that, you must do the other. They'll refer to certain scriptures and you look at those scriptures and think, it doesn't really say that, does it? There's nothing wrong with informality. The important thing is meeting together for mutual encouragement, blessing and upbuilding. And these things can't be done remotely. So let's not be, you've doubtless heard the illustration before about sitting by a burning coal fire and one of the bits of coal that is burning bright red falls off the fire onto the hearth, and you sit there and you watch it, and you watch it, and as the time passes by, the glow goes, it disappears, it cools down, it's no longer hot. And this is an illustration so often used about Christians who isolate themselves from other Christians. They think that they can do just as well by themselves. And if they do that, they can be so easily led astray. They fall out of love with Christ. They fall out of love with fellow believers. And the fire of the gospel in their hearts almost goes out. If they're true believers, it won't. But they're much less useful and effective than they could be. Let's stick with all the other bits of coal on the fire and help one another with it, the heat, the burning passion for the gospel that's in our hearts, that we might show love and concern for one another and together glorify God in Christ and give thanks to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus together we can encourage one another and spread the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ far and wide.